Turn with me once again this morning to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. In just a minute, I'm going to be reading verses 33 through 49. While you're turning there, let me just briefly remind you of the context here. As you know, Jesus has been subjected to three religious trials. Those before Annas, Caiaphas, and then the entire Sanhedrin, as well as three civil trials where he appeared before Pilate, then Herod, and then was sent back to Pilate again. Finding no guilt in Jesus, Pilate should have acquitted him of all the charges that had been brought against him. Instead, caving to the pressure that was being exerted on him by the Jews, and more importantly, in perfect fulfillment of God's sovereign plan, Pilate released Barabbas to the people, and he ordered that Jesus be crucified. Last Lord's Day, we looked at Jesus' agonizing journey from the Praetorium to the place called the Place of the Skull, or Golgotha. We also saw that among those present were the man that helped carry his cross, Simon of Cyrene. We continue now, if you'll read with me, beginning at verse 33. Luke writes, "When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing.' And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves, and the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself. For if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself.' Now there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' He was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.' It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and all the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things." Now, if you're familiar at all with my preaching, you know there's no way I'm going through that entire passage this morning. So this is going to be a sermon entitled, "It Is Finished," but I'm not going to finish. It's probably going to take two, maybe three, maybe even more weeks than that to get through all of this text. Bear in mind, this is the pivotal point in redemptive history. This is where your salvation and mine is about to be secured forever. And I realize, don't come to me afterwards saying, "Well, you know, when you talked about the resurrection, you said that was the pivotal point in redemptive history." Okay, yes, it was. But Jesus never could have been raised from the dead had he not become dead. He could have not entered into the tomb and exited from the tomb had he not experienced what we're reading about here. So in a very real way, the crucifixion of Christ is that pivotal point, that turning point upon which everything else we believe subsequent to the crucifixion depends. We have to believe that. Luke begins this section by saying, when they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. You know, I've mentioned this before, but at the very beginning of Luke's gospel, you'll recall that he mentions one named Theophilus. We really don't know if that's a real person or if that's just all lovers of theology. But nonetheless, he says in that little introduction, he says, I am writing to you the most complete or the best account that's been written so far. Luke, being a physician, I think what he meant by that was he was going to attempt to write the most detailed account based on the eyewitness testimony that he was able to get from others. Remember, Luke wasn't an eyewitness. So there are, as we've seen, some holes in his narrative that can be filled by the narratives of the other gospel writers. But it's always intrigued me how when Luke gets to the crucifixion, this is all he says. When they came to the place of the skull, there they crucified him. He doesn't really go into any detail. And you would think as a physician, he might be more inclined to go into all the details. Why he didn't do that, we have no way of knowing. Any suggestion as to why would be pure conjecture. But this is what makes it important for us to look at the other gospel accounts, by the way, which were eyewitness accounts, and bring what they have to say in to bear on what Luke has to say here. There's also extra biblical resources. I sent an email out to everyone on the GBC email list with a detailed description from a medical standpoint. This was actually an article that appeared March 21st, 1986 in the Journal of the American Medical Association. I can't imagine them writing an article like this today because, after all, you know, science and stuff, which is really morphed into something that's not science, but just pure fantasy. But they wrote this article and they described in great detail what the crucifixion would have been like, what it entailed, what Jesus was actually subjected to as he went through this momentous event. Now, in all fairness, I need to point out that we don't mention these things for their shock value. We don't talk about these things so that we can kind of make a spectacle again out of the crucifixion of Christ. We want to point out these things because I believe it's important that you and I understand exactly what the Lord of glory did to secure your salvation and mine. I think it's crucially important that we delve at least once into the details surrounding the crucifixion if we're truly to understand what went on. And we're going to do that in just a minute, but let's first deal with this first part of what Luke says here in verse 33. He gives us the location of the crucifixion. Jesus and the two criminals, also being executed on this particular day, were taken to a place known as Golgotha, the place of the skull, the Latin translation of this, as you probably already know, is Calvary. And let me just say this, just by way of kind of distancing Calvary from another word that's quite common in our vernacular, and that's the word cavalry. Jesus was not crucified. He was crucified at Calvary. The people who ride in on the horses, the army, this special unit of the army, they are the cavalry, not the Calvary. And that's a common misunderstanding that people have today. But I think it's important that we learn the difference in the two words so that we can separate them really as a way of honoring this place where Jesus died for you and for me. This place called the place of the skull was on a hill, and this hill, as you can imagine, was shaped like a skull. Nobody really knows where this hill is today. There's a lot of erosion that has taken place over the years. There's the traditional site of Calvary, but we don't know whether that's the real site that Jesus was crucified on, despite what a lot of archaeologists want to claim about being certain where that is. We just don't really know. It's really not that important that we understand where this was. We do know that it was right outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And we do know, given the traditional route of the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrows, we can kind of pinpoint about where it was. Again, it was right outside the walls of the city. They would not have sullied the city by having crucifixions inside the walls. They would move those out to a location where, number one, the temple would not be ceremonially defiled. It would be a place where it would be close to where they would take the bodies afterwards, Gehenna, the dump, basically. Criminals were rarely afforded burials if they were taking part in a crucifixion, because crucifixion was reserved for the worst of the worst. In fact, if it wasn't for Joseph of Arimathea, who gave up his own tomb for Jesus to be in, I think Joseph knew that he was going to be only in there for a couple of days, right? But if it wasn't for him, Jesus would have likely just been thrown away. Or at the very best, buried in the potter's field, the place where they would bury what they considered foul criminals, miscreants, and the sort. Now, let me ask you this. Was the crucifixion, was that a Roman invention? You know, a lot of times when we see the crucifixion, we tend to think, oh, those Romans. You know, they had some of the cruelest ways imaginable to put people to death. It wasn't. It was actually Persian. And it's actually thought that from Persia, Alexander the Great adopted the practice and introduced the practice to the Egyptians and the Carthaginians. Romans probably adopted the practice when they invaded Carthage and learned how the Carthaginians executed their own dead. They said, oh, okay, that's a good way of doing that. Not only did it ensure a very slow and painful death, but it was a very visible way to kill people. Take them to a relatively public place where you know people are passing by. The place of the skull was said to be near a road that was frequently traveled, and that was because it was used as a deterrent. I mean, imagine if you're walking down the road and you see three individuals hanging from a cross, and they have the placards above their heads indicating what they were guilty of. Are you going to do that crime? I'm not. So it was a public spectacle. It was designed to intimidate people and to dissuade them from committing the same types of crimes. Again, a very humiliating thing as well. It's often been said that what the Persians invented, the Romans perfected. They had it down to a science. As noted medical historian Dr. William Edwards noted, he said it was one of the most disgraceful and cruel methods of execution, and usually was reserved only for slaves, foreigners, revolutionaries, and the vilest of criminals. If you read that article that I sent out via email, you'll remember that Dr. Edwards was one of the chief authors of that particular article. And in that article, I'm not going to read the whole thing for the sake of time, but in that article, there's an abstract at the very beginning, or kind of a synoptic view of the whole thing. Let me just read that to you. The author writes, Jesus of Nazareth underwent Jewish and Roman trials, was flogged, and was sentenced to death by crucifixion. The scourging produced deep strike-like lacerations and appreciable blood loss, and it probably set the stage for hypovolemic shock, as evidenced by the fact that Jesus was too weakened to carry the crossbar, the patibulum, to Golgotha. At the site of crucifixion, his wrists were nailed to the patibulum, and after the patibulum was lifted onto the upright post, his feet were nailed to the upright post. The major pathophysiologic effect of crucifixion was an interference with normal respirations. Accordingly, death resulted primarily from hypovolemic shock and exhaustion asphyxia. Jesus' death was ensured by the thrust of a soldier's spear into his side. Modern medical interpretation of the historical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead when taken down from the cross. So it helps you understand a little bit more about the gruesome nature of this type of torture, punishment, and death. I believe it's important, again, that we're aware of these details, because, you know, it's easy in our minds to just say, okay, Jesus was crucified. it's easy to tell others Jesus was crucified. And the mind generally not wanting to delve too deeply into those things that we find the most unsettling, the most troubling, the most graphic, the mind just kind of stops there and says, yes, Jesus was crucified for your sins and mine. But I think when we understand exactly what the process involves, it draws us into it even more and allows us to think about how stupendous this sacrifice truly was. To think about how selfless this sacrifice truly was. Remember, as I said a minute ago, crucifixion was reserved exclusively for the vilest offenders, the lowest of the low. It was seen as the only suitable form of punishment for someone who had committed the most heinous crimes imaginable. And some of you even now are thinking, well, yeah, okay, but wait a minute. Jesus was not guilty. Jesus did nothing. Especially nothing deserving of such a fate. Even Pilate recognized that. Herod recognized that. Pilate recognized that again. And tried every way imaginable to dissuade the Jews from what they wanted to see, which was exactly this. So some of you might be asking, well, if he hadn't done anything wrong, why is he being put to death in the first place, much less via this particular means reserved for the worst of the worst? I believe that therein lies the whole point of the gospel. The reason Jesus, who had done no wrong, died the most horrendous, unthinkable death was because that's exactly the death that you and I deserve. It wouldn't have done any good for Jesus to die only after being whipped or scourged. That was seen as a punishment that a man could survive. Jesus had to be put to death by the most indescribable, most horrific means possible because that's what you deserve as a sinner before a thrice holy God. You know, people today just don't like that language. They want to be told how good they are. They want to be told how sufficient they are in and of themselves. They want to be told how God loves them and how God admires them. God wants only the best for them. And that God has only in mind that which will make them happy and that which will make them financially prosperous and that which will make them healthy. Let me say it again, as bluntly as it can be expressed, and if you don't like it, then take it up with the scriptures themselves. But if you are outside of Jesus Christ this morning, you are at enmity with a thrice holy God, and you are a stench in his nostrils. Well, Pastor, you're not going to build a church that way. That's not my concern. We have offended the God of the universe. In our father Adam, our federal head, who plunged the whole of humanity into darkness and sin, we have been alienated and made the enemies of the thrice holy God who cannot even be in the presence of sin. And somehow we think we're enough, that we're sufficient, that we're good, inherently good. Barna did a poll not too many years ago when he asked, how many of you, he asked professing believers, how many of you think that man, lost or otherwise, is inherently good? Nearly 70% said they believed that man was inherently good, not bad. In order for us to understand, much less appreciate the gospel, we don't just need to be aware of what we're saved to, which is eternal life. We need to understand what we've been spared from, which is the eternal wrath of God. display of vengeance that I would dare say makes even the crucifixion look like child's play. Why? Because it goes on forever. Jesus died this kind of death to spare you and me this kind of death. And not just a one-time death, an eternal death. As Peter said in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself, Christ, carried our sins in his body up on the cross. Why? So that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. Do you get that? Do you really understand that? Do you really appreciate the gravity of what Jesus did in his substitutionary, that's where that word comes in, substitutionary atonement. He died the death that you deserved as your substitute. Do you really appreciate the gravity of that? And not only did he die for our sins, and just leave it at that, his death also guarantees our justification, our salvation, our sanctification, and our ultimate glorification. It's all bound right up in the cross. Note what we see in verse 34. Battered, beaten, in this place that the physicians say is hypovolemic shock. He's just weakened beyond belief. Bloodied, bruised, now hanging from his nail-pierced wrists while trying to push himself up on his nail-pierced feet. Just to breathe. Just to breathe. With outstretched arms, nailed to a cross, hanging from those, the only way you could catch a breath would be to push yourself up on feet that are pierced as well and take a breath. And breathe as many breaths as you can before you go back down. Would anybody here argue against the fact that those are precious breaths? I mean, those are the last breaths that he has to breathe. You and I might want to preserve those breaths. We all want to prolong life as long as we can. We're all human after all. But what does Jesus do with those breaths? What does he do with what little breath he has left in him? He has the wherewithal to say, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. What would you do with your last remaining breaths? You might mutter curses, right, against your enemy. You might threaten them and remind them, yours is coming. How dare you do this to me? What you're doing to me indicates a profound misunderstanding of who I actually am. My Father God will see to it that you pay for this. But Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You know, many times throughout my pastorate, I've been asked by various people who want to know how, when, and why they should forgive others who sin against them. And many believers are convinced that we're to forgive those who wrong us only when they've repented and asked for forgiveness. You ever heard that? And they base that on Luke 17:3 and a couple of other passages. And we talked about this. This is a scriptural point that they're making. In Luke 17:3, the Lord says to his disciples, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. So that is biblical. That is a type of forgiveness. This is the type of forgiveness that seeks to remedy a problem between two individuals, two believers, to reconcile them when they have found that something has been done or said to pull them apart. This is the type of forgiveness that's designed to bring them back together in fellowship and unity. But that being said, there's another type of forgiveness that we should also practice that doesn't require their repentance. It doesn't require their asking us to forgive them. There's a type of forgiveness that Jesus is displaying here, which amounts to nothing more than an appeal to God on the offender's behalf to do what he alone is able to do. You understand that? The human type of forgiveness, I cannot extend to you the salvific forgiveness of God. I can't do that. You might hurt me, you might offend me, you might sin against me. All I can do as a mere mortal is say, I forgive you in the sense that I'm willing to just let it go and see the two of us brought back together. That's as far as my forgiveness goes. Speaking of salvation, there's nothing I can do to save you. There's nothing I can do to reconcile you to that thrice holy God with whom you are at enmity. This is why David, interestingly enough, prayed, against you and you alone have I sinned. Because he recognized any sins that he committed on this level were actually an affront to God. While it may have inconvenienced and disrupted relationships on the horizontal plane, he knew that the most important thing was that he make it right with God on the vertical axis. And this would be a great way to begin praying even now for yourself and for others. Father, may we seek your face. May we be more concerned with offending you than we are with each other. Because guess what happens? When you're more concerned with being in a right relationship with him as opposed to doing this first. If this is okay, this is okay. So this type of forgiveness, when Jesus says in verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Not only is he appealing to God to spare them from the wrath that's to come upon all sinners, I believe that he's also teaching us that through such an appeal, we can actually unburden or relieve ourselves from the unnecessary baggage that we often carry around as a result of wrongs done to us by others. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Do you carry grudges? You do. Do you harbor resentment? Yes. Most of us on the average day cannot remember where we put our car keys, but we can remember that wrong done to us 20 years ago. And we get bitter. And we get resentful. And we still look at those individuals who have wronged us in a negative light. Most often, these are individuals who are not believers or have proved themselves not to be believers. So really, being unequally yoked that way, you cannot forgive them in the way Luke 17:3 prescribes because you're unequally yoked. You can't bring yourselves back together in the common bond of Christ because one of you is not a part of that. So this other type of forgiveness is intended for even those relationships. If you cannot be brought together with someone in the common bond of Christ, the very best thing you can do for them is pray to God on their behalf and say, Father, reconcile them to yourself. That's what Jesus is doing. And he's instructing us to do likewise. Let me ask you this, what's the alternative? If you're committing those who wrong you, who are not believers, if you're not commending them to the Lord in prayer, what's the alternative? The alternative is that you'll continue to carry that baggage. You'll continue to carry around this sack that's labeled resentment, anger, hurt. Does the Lord want us to carry those various bags with us? No, not at all. And let me ask you this, if you're carrying those things around, how long will you carry them? How many of you here would be brave enough to admit that there are still bags you're carrying labeled those things? Good. Now, how many of you are also willing to say, I need to take another look at this type of forgiveness And instead of carrying around all this bitterness and wrath and vengeance of my own, I'm going to leave it at the throne. And I'm going to allow God himself to do with them whatever he will. You can free yourself up from all of that. This is what happens when you resign yourself to the reality that vengeance is his. That wrath is ultimately his. And especially when you realize that to harbor any resentment or bitterness toward anyone for any reason is a sin. It's sinful. This is what enables you, this attitude, this secondary type of forgiveness, is what enables you when you're slapped on your right cheek to offer your left. We read those passages in Scripture and we're like, well, that's a tall order. How many of you men right now, if someone slaps you on the right side of your face, are going to immediately turn to your left and say, you can have this one too? I'm not that pugnacious. I really don't have a violent bone in my body anymore, praise the Lord. But I'll be willing to tell you right now, I don't know what I would do if you slapped me on my face. I'll apologize now if my reaction's not the kind that it should be. But also, I'd appreciate if you didn't slap me on my face. But the idea here that Jesus is promoting is, if we automatically remember that vengeance is his, that we will be mistreated, that we will be persecuted, that we will maybe even be executed for our faith. If we'll just remember that simple principle of this type of forgiveness, then when someone slaps the right side of our face, we can give them the left. When you're asked to give up your tunic, you're able to give them your cloak as well. When you're asked to go 1 mile, you go 2. And note how Jesus ends that whole section of teaching in Matthew 5. These things are mentioned in his Sermon on the Mount. In verses 43 through 48 of Matthew 5, Jesus actually brings this to a sharp point. He's given us the general thought by these behaviors. Someone slaps you on one side, give them the other. Someone asks for one piece of your clothing, give them the other piece. Someone asks you to go 1 mile, go 2. Then he says, beginning in verse 43, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Pray? Pray what? What are we to pray for those who persecute us? Are we to pray those imprecatory prayers and say, get them, God? No. When you pray for your enemies, pray for their forgiveness. Pray that the only forgiveness that matters might be applied to them. That God might be pleased in his infinite grace to extend the same love that he has for you to them. I've always said that unless you have a firm grasp on how meaningful your own salvation should be to you, you're always going to understand others in light of what God has done for you. That same grace that you've received, that same faith that you've received as a gift from God, can be extended even to the vilest of the vile. And so when they mistreat you, your automatic prayer is, God, do for them what you have done for me. So the answer to the question, why should we pray for those who persecute us? Jesus says, so that you may prove yourselves to be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the tax collectors, do they not do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Even the Gentiles, do they not do the same? Therefore, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. By the way, that's not a decree. That's Jesus saying the ideal is that you would seek the perfection that God alone possesses, so that you might prove yourselves to be as near to him and as much like him as you can be. And how does he save? To the uttermost. Does he save the vile? Yes. Does he save the wretch? Yes. For such a one was every one of us. So when Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. He's actually applying and exemplifying this very principle. He's appealing to the Father. If it be his will to spare them from the ultimate result of their sin, which again, will be far worse than what he's enduring on the cross. Not to mitigate anything Jesus did on the cross. But Jesus, not too many hours after that, was in the tomb, and not a couple of days later would be risen from the dead in his glorified body, and not too many days thereafter would ascend to the right hand of the Father, where he sits even now making intercession for us. Those who die the death of the unrepentant sinner will spend eternity suffering for that sin. Now, let me just ask you this. Are we so naive as to believe that everyone who heard this in Matthew chapter 5 was saved? Are we too believe that when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, that the Father said, okie doke, all of them are forgiven? No. No, again, it's an expression of his desire that they would not suffer the eternal wrath of his Father. It's an act of love. It's an act that recognizes their precarious condition and what will happen to them should they die without his necessary atonement. Jesus was validating his own teaching concerning how we're to behave even toward our own enemies, and we would do well to take note. Stephen certainly took note, didn't he do that? Stephen, the church's first martyr, New Testament church's first martyr in Acts 7:60. He's down in this little ditch or this little ravine, and now the big rocks being hurled at him were starting to come at his head. He was being beaten down even as he spoke. And with what little energy and time he had to spare, what did he say? Stephen cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And Luke writes, having said this, he fell asleep. Stephen understood. Stephen mimicked what the Lord Jesus on the cross actually did when he said, Father, forgive them. Stephen says, look, they're doing what they think is right. They're doing what they think is necessary in order to pave the way for their fictitious Messiah. They're doing whatever is necessary in their own minds to preserve their religious heritage. They're doing whatever is necessary in their minds to silence the voice of Jesus yet again, and Stephen says, don't hold this against them. I don't think we're nearly aware enough of our need to pray that routinely for others. Make it a conscious habit to do that. Next time you're cut off in San Antonio traffic, which will probably be on the way home today. Next time that happens, instead of muttering expletives under your breath, tailgating them, honking at them, what if, I know this is not, doesn't even arise nearly to the level of crucifying anybody, but what if you just prayed for them? Father, I don't know whether they're saved or not. Maybe they are and they're just having a bad day. But whatever the case might be, bless them. Bless them. Dan always makes me feel guilty. You know, she's like, well, Tim, they might be in a hurry. Somebody might be in that car that's dying. Of course, I feel about that tall. But it's true. We don't know what they're going through. We don't know where they're at. But what a nice thing it would be just to say, Father, deal with them however you see fit. Well, meanwhile, what was going on among the soldiers who were responsible for carrying out Jesus' sentence? Verse 34b, And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. Why were they doing that? Well, first of all, they were doing that so that prophecy could be fulfilled. What prophecy? Psalm 22:18. Psalm 22, of course, being one of the great messianic psalms that David himself penned. He writes prophetically there in verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So, over 1,000 years later, here at Jesus' crucifixion, this scene is played out for real. They're casting lots for his clothing. Now, why were they doing that? Well, it was a fairly common practice. It was really seen as a game. They weren't really interested in enriching themselves off of the clothes. I mean, normally one wasn't dressed in their finest clothes to go be crucified. And having said that, there were probably few clothes that were left over anyway by the time they got to the site of the crucifixion. But it was seen as a way of further humiliating the victims. Let's make a big show out of it and play a game that will further humiliate them and their families. In the case of Jesus, he did have that really expensive purple robe that had been placed on his shoulders, and they were probably gambling for that as well. Now, that would have brought them a profit. Given Jesus' fame, it's also likely that there might have been a little interest in profit there as well, because they could say that they owned the clothing of this man claiming to be the Messiah. And if it turned out that he actually was, you can see where that would have been a lucrative investment indeed. They were casting lots. Lots are like dice, but not in cubical form. They were usually on sticks, about 6 inches long, cut into triangles. And you would put them in your hands and run them together and throw them out. And I guess the high number won, or they had some sort of game that they would play with those things. Lots were also used in religious observances. They would actually use the lots and cast the lots to pick the next person of importance in terms of the priesthood, in terms of determining what the will of God might be. It's kind of the only way they had of, you know, if it comes up sixes, then we're going to do this. If it's threes, we're going to do this. Whatever the case was. But that's what they were doing to gamble for Jesus' clothing. In John 19, 23 through 25, we do know that there were at least four things that Jesus had that were gambled for. John 19, 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. So there's five. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill Scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. In addition to the spectacle of the Romans down there at the foot of the cross casting lots for Jesus' clothing, verse 35 tells us that the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Look at Matthew 27. Matthew 27 fills in even more of the blank spots left in Luke's gospel. And by the way, all of these things can be perfectly harmonized and reconciled. It's not as though we're looking at different accounts. They're all the same inspired word relative to the one account. Matthew 27, verse 38. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. This also reminds me of the messianic undertones in Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8, David writes, But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, Commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, because he delights in him. And again, if you jump down Psalm 22, 12 and 13, David writes, Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. Spurgeon commented on this. He said, The priests, elders, scribes, Pharisees, rulers, and captains bellowed round the cross like wild cattle. In the fat and solitary pastures of Bashan, full of strength and fury, they stamped and they foamed around the innocent one and longed to gore him to death with their cruelties. And it's true. These people were absolutely enraged. It's almost like you see the crowds in the world of boxing or, you know, the world, of, especially in the world of MMA or, you know, in the octagon. I don't know why a man in his right mind, well, that's probably the clue there. Being hit in the head so many times has an effect on you. And those who get in the octagon, that's the effect it's had. And they get in there, and as the rounds proceed, the crowd just gets even more frantic with fervor, and they want to see their guy win and the other guy just get pummeled. The same thing was true in the gladiatorial games, where they would put people in the arena and they would unleash wild beasts on them. Sometimes, you know, the lions and the tigers would just encircle their prey. You know, kind of like our new cat. Goes around your feet, you know, and I guess he wants to cuddle up next to you before he eats you. But the crowd at that point would begin to get louder and louder until suddenly the animals would snap to and then they would just devour their prey. Everybody likes a train wreck. You've heard that expression before. Blood sports are the same way, and this to a lot of the Jews was just another blood sport. When do we get to the really good part? When do we get to watch him die? They were enraged. Now, let me ask you this. Did they really want him to save himself? No. No, they had no interest in him saving himself. Why? Because they didn't really want anything that he had said about himself to be true. If the things Jesus had said about himself were true, much less about them, if those things were true, the last thing they wanted was for the truth to win out. Because it meant their own demise. Their motive was to taunt him, to mock him, to ridicule him. Went to the zoo one time and they had this like silverback gorilla there. I think it was the Fort Worth Zoo, as a matter of fact. Big silverback gorilla there, you know. And back then they didn't have them behind glass. They had them in cages. And what invariably people would pick up sticks and they'd push it through the cage and try to taunt this big, you know, 600-pound gorilla that could snap you apart like a Kit Kat bar. Break me off a piece of that, never mind. But they were willing to do things like that because the gorilla, at least as far as they knew, couldn't get to them. Made some brave, right? A man's really brave when he yells at a pit bull from behind the fence instead of getting in the yard with the pit bull. Not all pit bulls. There's some good ones. I've got a grand pit bull. But nonetheless, people are very brave when they realize that nothing can be done. That's what they were doing with Jesus. They had seen his miracles. They had heard the testimony surrounding what he was able to do. They had learned of his raising Lazarus from the dead. And now he's appearing to be weak. He's out of energy. Whatever magical powers he had are obviously gone because he's not doing anything to save himself. And so they want to mock him. They want to ridicule him. They want to spit on him, throw things at him, because they perceive that he's no danger at all. All the while, they had no idea that everything that was happening right before their very eyes was sovereignly ordained and orchestrated by God. They also had no idea that in his death on that cross, Jesus was, in fact, saving himself and others in what was the most powerful demonstration that he was the Christ of God, the Son of God, the Chosen One. In Deuteronomy 21:23, the Jewish rulers viewed anyone who would ever hang on a tree or a cross, they viewed those individuals to be cursed by God. And make no mistake about it, Jesus was cursed by God, but not in the way that they thought. Look at Galatians 3. I realize some people recoil at that language. Jesus was cursed by God. But again, I don't mean that in the way that Jesus had done anything wrong. Galatians chapter 3 makes that abundantly clear. Verses 13 and 14. Paul writes, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You know, for years, especially as a young Christian, I wondered why it was that these Jewish leaders, raised in a religion that routinely taught the importance of substitutionary atonement via sacrifice, I wondered why they couldn't see what was going on right before their very eyes. And it really is amazing. This is a people steeped in the sacrificial system. They knew that God demanded a sacrifice, a substitute, to atone for their sins. Why could they not see that the Paschal Lamb of God was now hanging on the cross as that substitutionary sacrifice? You know, I think that's really the wrong question, though. I mean, theologically, we know the answer to that question. They were blinded to the truth. They did not have the spiritual faculties requisite to understand and acknowledge just what was happening. Again, it's all by God's design. It's all, and Peter will later tell them this in his Pentecost sermon, right? You men put him to death, yes, but it was all according to the predetermined counsel and plan of God. And so what they did out of blindness, but I think the right question is, it's really not even a question. The right response to this for the believer should be thanking God that we were not among those who would have done the same thing. And we would. Outside of the grace of God in salvation, apart from His goodness to us, apart from the light that He has given us and the ability that He's seen fit to give us in order to recognize truth from error, dark from light, good from evil, if left to our own devices, we would have been among those saying, crucify him, crucify him. So the correct response to all this is to thank God that we're not among those who would even today do the same thing. But for the grace of God, our eyes would have been blinded to the truths of these things by sin as well. These men couldn't acknowledge what was actually going on because God hadn't given them the ability to understand. And as subsequent history will attest, many of these same individuals would in fact become believers. Let me ask you this. Mike talked about it this morning. Why would they become believers? Would they become believers because they did the necessary soul searching? And they discovered that they were wrong in their assessment of who Jesus was? Would they become believers because they actually witnessed what had happened and they said, well, that was not pleasant and we shouldn't have done that because we now believe that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be all along. Look at the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. He was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, those of the way of Christ, and bring them back to Jerusalem, where many of them would be imprisoned and killed for their faith. On the road to Damascus, did he just stop in the middle of the road and say, guys, this is all wrong. I now believe Jesus was exactly who he said he was. I'm now placing my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go back to Jerusalem. Is that what happened? No. How did Paul get saved on the road to Damascus? The same way you were saved. The same way I was saved. The sovereign God of the universe was pleased to make himself known to the Apostle Paul and to give him the faith, the necessary elements to believe that it was true. Going back to our text, the soldiers were also mocking Jesus, and Luke tells us that they were offering him sour wine. You'll see another instance earlier where they offered him wine, but he wouldn't drink it. This was believed to be wine that had some sort of numbing medication in it, some sort of medicinal wine. He rejected that, didn't want it. But if we look at John 19 again, in verses 28 and 29, we read this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture would be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. Notice again what he says. Knowing that all things had already been accomplished. This is the end. He's nearing the end. He's done everything up to this point. Had he died at that very moment, everything would have been accomplished. But he says, I'm thirsty. And a jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. This is also something mentioned in Psalm 22. In verse 15, David writes, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. Matthew gives us some additional detail in Matthew 27, 45 through 48. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there when they heard it said, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran, taking a sponge. He filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. So let me ask you, is this a demonstration of mercy, perhaps? Are they softening? Are they seeing that he's dying and now they're saying, oh, we need to get him something to drink? Well, I would think a drink, you know, of anything at this point would have been fruitless. And you would think that they would probably respond, oh, so you're thirsty now. You know, they're mocking him. They're ridiculing them. They're scorning him. We have no way of knowing, but I don't believe it was an act of mercy. I believe it was an act of further mockery. Let me ask you this. How much is your thirst going to be assuaged when you get a big, holy, natural sponge with a little bit of sour wine in it? And they just put it up to your mouth. How much energy do you have even to take it in? Not much. So most commentaries have a little more to say about this with regard to the further mockery that was going on. Some of them have even suggested that it was very common to mock the criminals by putting the sponge just within mouth's reach and then pulling it away. And then sticking it up and pulling it away. It was just part of their game. There's no mercy here. There's no niceties being performed here. It's just a means of ridiculing him more. It's another cheap shot at the cheap Savior that they assumed that he was. Some kind of Messiah is he, right? I mean, he's up there helpless. He can't save those guys and he can't save himself. And he's claiming to be the Son of God, the King of Kings. Some king you are. What kind of king dies the death of a common criminal? What kind of king subjects himself to such treatment knowing that this is the end? They didn't know. In verses 37 and 38, Luke tells us that as they were giving Jesus this cheap or sour wine, the soldiers all the while, no doubt referring to the mocking sign over Jesus' head that read, "This is the King of the Jews," they were saying, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." John tells us this sign was written in Hebrew, probably Aramaic, which is a derivative of Hebrew, Latin and Greek. Why was it written in three languages? Well, again, it was written so that people who spoke all of those languages would be warned. Don't claim to be the king of anything. There's only one king. Remember the Jews, when Pilate finally decided to relent, what did they say to Pilate? "We have no king but Caesar." Oh, praise be Caesar. So to claim to be a king over anything was dangerous. That was insurrection. But I think it also was written in three languages so that Jesus could be mocked by all kinds of people. So that everyone could join in. "Ha, ha, ha, he says he's the King of the Jews. Look at that." Some people say, well, if this is an indication of the crime that the criminal alleged, supposedly committed, then what was Jesus' crime? Well, that was his crime. He claimed to be the King of the Jews. Was Jesus the King of the Jews? Yes. In fact, he was much more than that. Jesus is not just the King of the Jews. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus is King of Jews, Gentiles, barbarians, Greeks, Scythians, slaves, freedmen. Jesus Christ is the King over all the earth. If you're here this morning and you say, "Well, I don't believe, I'm not a Christian, I don't subscribe to that," I don't care whether you subscribe to it or not. The fact that you subscribe to it is not what makes it true. It's objectively true. Jesus is your Lord and King. If you're here this morning, whether you're an unbeliever or a believer, you still fall in only one of two camps. You either have already submitted by God's grace to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and you now live accordingly in principled obedience to His Word, or at least you're striving to, or you are among those who, on a day that I believe is coming sooner than later, you're among those who will bow the knee. But you'll be forced to bow the knee. And guess what? If you're a part of that latter group, there is no salvation. The days of grace will have been closed by that point. You'll bow the knee because the Lord of glory will be in your presence, and you'll have no choice. I want you to think about that. You'll either bow the knee now and be assured of your place in glory forever, or you'll bow the knee then and be assured of your place in hell forever. Only a fool, and I mean this as endearingly as the word can be used, only a fool would reject a proposition like that. Only a fool plays games with his or her eternal soul. Think about that. There will be no middle ground. In fact, this very truth is illustrated for us in the verses that follow here in our text. One of the criminals on Jesus' side proved to be in one camp, while the other proved himself to be in the other camp. Lord willing, we're going to look at this further next Lord's Day. For now, let me just, without saying anything else, let me just close in a word of prayer, leaving these words reverberating in your mind. Either you're a child of God in the here and now and you're grateful for that, grateful for the supreme work of salvation that Christ has done on your behalf, or maybe you're curious about the faith. Be curious no more. Cry out from the depth of your soul even now for the Lord Jesus to spare you while there's yet time. Those of us who do know the Lord will be praying to that end, most certainly. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, again, Lord, we cannot thank you enough for the grace and mercy that is found in Jesus Christ. And Father, we know we live in a world that is awash with pluralism, awash with this false teaching, this insistence that there are many roads that lead to God. And yet we know that that's not true. We know that Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me." Help us, Lord, to understand that this is the gospel. As narrow-minded as it might be, as exclusivistic as it might sound, Jesus Christ is our only hope. And help us also remember the tremendous price that was paid to secure that salvation for us. As we look forward to next Lord's Day, in the new building that you have so graciously, so providentially brought into our presence, we pray, Lord, that your word might go forth again with power, with all boldness and all sincerity, to the end that sinners are saved. Bless us now as we depart this place. Give us traveling mercies back to our homes, as we contemplate what has been said and how we might apply it in the days ahead. All these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.